to the homily studio for the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time. We're nearing the end of the church's year. Our conversation this morning is for these readings for the Sunday, the 23rd of October. Welcome wherever you are listening to those here in the room, but wherever you are listening to our conversation, hopefully our words, our thoughts, our reflections begin your own conversations, your own reflections on these readings, but also hopefully conversations with others as well. Let's take a moment as we begin to introduce ourselves.
So I'm Rocío Figueroa. I am a Peruvian Catholic theologian that works here in Auckland as a lecturer of dogmatics in the Catholic Theological College.
And I'm Cynthia Piper. I'm from the Matabutta Parish, but work in the Hamilton office as a lecturer for the Catholic Theological College.
I'm David Moxon. I'm an Anglican bishop, and I had the privilege of working ecumenically in Rome with the Vatican for nearly 5 years a little while ago.
And we were just having a conversation a second ago. I'm actually in Auckland at the moment, living normally, of course, in Christchurch, but in Auckland for the Anglican-Catholic dialogue, of which I'm a part. And it's one of my happy associations with David over the years, being together on that dialogue. And what we do here is very much an ecumenical work, because so many Christians use the scriptures that we're reflecting on today. Let's begin in prayer. In a moment of stillness and silence, aware that the work of the homily is not simply the work of one person that we may call the preacher, but is the work of the entire Christian community as we together listen and discern that we may hear Jesus speaking to us. And in the opening prayer, the collect of the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time, we pray. Almighty, ever-living God, increase our faith, hope, and charity, and make us love what you command. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Who is brave enough to begin today? I'm never sure if it's the easiest to begin or if it's harder to begin. Perhaps if you begin, you can set the tone a little bit. So
I'll start. I'll dive in. And then looking at the three readings for today, the things that really stand out for me comes right at the beginning of that first reading. The Lord is a God of justice who knows no favorites. And that is, to me, quite often in everyday life, we look at those people who are put on a pedestal or who we put on a pedestal for whatever reason, and I think we make the mistake or we make the assumption that because of something we know about them, that they must be more godly or more holy than others. And I think, the gospel brings us back to earth with that and reminds us that humility and perseverance is something that we should really aspire to.
I think it's a great relief, really, to know that in the first two readings, which are extremely strong on justice, we have a gospel which is also strong on mercy. And that mercy or compassion of God, listening to the cry of the poor, in this case, a poor tax collector, balances out the high standards of justice in the other two readings. And a lot of work's been done on this parable, particularly by Kenneth Bailey. Many of you will be familiar with him. You can Google and get his YouTube and videos on precisely this parable. But he makes a couple of key points, which I'll very briefly summarize. First of all, the Pharisee is praying up the front in the synagogue, and his job was to pray sufficiently loudly so that he could be heard. He's setting an example. He's leading Vespers, if you will. And the idea is that if you wander in at the back, you can hear him because you're taking his lead in the versicle, or you're taking his lead in the Torah or the prayer he's reflecting on. So the tax collector at the back can hear him. And the taxpayer at the back is just crawled in as a miserable sinner, feeling absolutely awful. And the wrath of God, the justice of God will surely condemn him, but crawls in hoping for mercy. Hears this Pharisee say, I thank God that I am not like that guy at the back. He's pointed out and humiliated immediately as a tax collector, a quisling, despised by most people. And secondly, the Pharisee overdoes it. He, as Cynthia has said, he looks good. He's the big grand fromage. He's the ideal role model. And he exaggerates it. He actually says, I pray so many times a week. I fast so much times. That's actually triple what he was actually required to do. He's pouting and strutting in a pompous, prideful way, contrasting himself with this poor guy at the back. And that's why the tax collector beats his chest, which is an extreme form of grief in Hebrew psychology and public display. You only do it at a funeral. And mostly only women did it in those days. But he just beats his chest and cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he goes home with the justice of God, the justification, compassion, mercy of God. The Pharisee does not. And that gives it a drama and a dynamic that helps us all when we feel miserable or we don't feel righteous enough, or we see someone who, Cynthia said, looks super righteous. That's a very evocative, transformative message there.
I think also,
Sorry. David, can you send us a link to something on Kenneth Bailey, and I'll attach it to the podcast there. Rocio.
Yes, I think really it's a good drama. Some scholars say about this that Luke talks about righteousness, and some others concentrates on the prayer, and others in humility. And actually, what you said about the positions of the prayer, actually the Pharisee thought that he was praying to God, but he was just talking to himself and about himself. So I think it's very interesting. He was thinking of himself. It was like really a self-dialogue. And I think it's quite interesting why I listened to him, because he was not praying to him. He had not a personal encounter with God. He was just talking about himself. So this is I think, a very good way of thinking what is really a real prayer. And second, I also think it's interesting what he prays about the content. So the Pharisee, identifies himself with his role. And I think this is very interesting. He identifies with his vocation, that usually it's a really danger of all of us. We can identify with our role as teachers, lecturers, priests, bishops, catechists. And we are so silly that we have the illusion that that's our identity. And when the Pharisee was talking, he thought that he was righteous because of his identity was his role. But actually, he was horrible as a person. And while you see that the attitude of the tax collector, his life was a mess. So he knew who he was, really. He was a Jewish, that he was working for the Romans. Everybody, I imagine, in the town hate him. He knew that he was really, you know, being a tax collector, it was seen terribly in his time. And so it's fascinating because he couldn't attach to his role. His life was messy and dramatic, and perhaps he felt lost. And that's why I love what you say about the gesture, because I think that his bodily expression, it is that he was in contact with who he was. I think that the gestures were so physical that he was in touch with his misery. And that is why he went back home. No, and it is fascinating because they don't say us that the Pharisee went home. So while the other went home, no, and justified by God. So that is why, because in that encounter with who he was, God listened to him. So I think it's really an incredible drama there.
Can I clarify just a point that you made, Rocio, and David, you made first quoting Bailey, the Pharisee was doing what was right for him as a Pharisee to be doing. Is that right? He was doing his job, but David, you said he overdid it.
His job in the synagogue was to pray at certain times of the day. So there would have been a roster.
So and that people could hear.
His job was to pray loudly enough so that you could hear his prayers. In other words, be inspired by them or be encouraged to join in. It's almost like a versicle, perhaps, and you might have a response, or you might just identify, and he's doing the high-class liturgical sentence, and you wander in at the time of the prayer, and you hear this, and you might join in with your own prayer. But this particular prayer is self-righteous, as we've just heard from this group. It's self-righteous, and it has the opposite effect.
Mm. It's interesting that they, early on, the second verse of this gospel reading, two people went up to the temple to pray. Like, both of them went, they were intending to pray. But then, Rocio, you raised the question, like, what was he doing? What was it really prayer? Is this, what is real prayer? What we, and I find this so refreshing, that the real prayer is when we are focused not on ourselves, but on God, on Christ. And we see this so clearly in that gospel reading. So the Pharisee took up his position, it tells us, and then spoke this prayer to himself. So he spoke this prayer to himself.
He's talking to himself.
I remember I was praying, probably trying to look pious in a chapel once as a seminary, and one of the faculty came in and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Are you praying or are you just talking to yourself again?" Actually, later he came up and apologized because he realized how upsetting that could have been. But this Pharisee was praying, it was his intention, according to his role, and spoke this prayer to himself. "I thank you that I am not like the rest of humanity, greedy, honest. I fast twice a week, I pay." And then we've got the tax collector. I'm reminded of when I, as a priest, try and encourage people to move towards the front of the church. They quote this passage saying, "No, I'm like the tax collector. I'm sitting at the back in humility." But the tax collector, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to the divine. He beat his breast, as you emphasized there, David. And all he can say is, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So, oh God, so his prayer is totally focused on God. And often our problem is that we focus on ourselves even when we're trying to pray. So I am trying hard to say my prayers. This is our problem. You know, relax, just breathe and focus on Christ, and everything shifts, as it does for this tax collector. And clearly this was his way of praying. Like, he went to pray and just sat there, focused on God.
I
was just going to say that, and the Pharisee, of course, you talk about posture, he would have been standing at the front. So there's that sense of him dominating, but also the people looking up to the Pharisee. The people have put him into this position. And I, one of the things I think about when I read this is that we do that too in everyday life. That we, if you replace the Pharisee with the great and the good who sit in those nice plush pews in the front of some of the churches where they've got the name on the side of the pew, and then the gang member who comes in at the back of the church. You know, if we want to bring this into present day, we sometimes do this ourselves when we're looking around our own congregations. Sometimes unconsciously we might pick out those who we think are the great and the good and overlook those who are sitting at the back, sitting at the end of the rows, who come in late. We make these assumptions about people too often.
And also, it's interesting what you put it today. You know, it's like also the social media. You know, we project an image of who we think we are, you know, and And we do it with Facebook, we do it with Twitter, we do it with, you know, we also put the nice photographs of ourselves and not the bad ones of the bad days. And also, I think it's the same, that the Pharisee in our times would be like that, no? He would be all the time posting how great he was, no? So I think there are ways to use it. And the conclusion is very important, because also I ask him, well, what is humility? Because, okay, it concludes saying, who exalts himself will be humble, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. But what is real humility? You know? So I was writing a book about this Mexican mystic, Concepción Cabrera. She first followed a Jesuit, his director, spiritual director was a Jesuit. So he followed the degrees of humility, you know? That was the first degree to be conscious of your own fragility, frailty, brokenness, and sins and misery. And the second degree was, of course, to look to also trust in God and trust in his mercy. But I like when she says, well, I think she said, this mystic, she said, I think that there is a third grade of humility. And it is when you are so concentrated in Jesus that you don't have time to think about yourself and about your misery or your sins or your frailty, because you don't have eyes just for Jesus. So I really loved it, because it's actually could be, that's why I say I like what you said, John, that it's just look at Jesus, have our gaze. So we're just hoping his mercy. We do not have to, you know, to be so concentrated in our problems. And I think it's very healthy, you know, humility is who we are in front of God. But if we are in front of God, we have no eyes for looking at ourselves anymore. We are just absolutely amazed by the glory of his presence, no? So I think it's a good way of looking at humility.
Doesn't humility also requires a really good understanding of God's greatness and goodness for us, but also requires honesty. And this is where, you know, we have the tax collector being so completely honest with himself and his life and his way of life.
Well, as Saint Teresa of Avila said, no, humility is walking the truth of who you
are. There's a lovely story of a priest who finds a man lying on the back pew of a semi-empty church, and coming there sometimes, and lying down on the pew and muttering something delirious and sometimes smelling of whiskey. And the priest eventually decides to walk up and sit down beside this guy on one of his visits, and there's a bit of delirium, a little bit of whiskey in the air. And he gets talking to this guy, and he, out of the delirium and babble, he gradually learns that this man had lost his family in a car accident not too many months before. And he came into the church to pray, having had his faith shattered and bruised and his own person utterly devastated. And the one prayer he could pray, which the priest could hear, was the compassion of God, the compassion of God, the compassion of God. He just kept repeating that. And during that terrible phase in his life, that was enough. And I think, and obviously the priest walked with him in the months ahead, and he gradually began to heal. But you could have written him off as an alcoholic who needed massive interventions or whatever judgment you might make. And instead, listening as God listens maybe makes a difference.
Can I just continue the thoughts, and you referred to something that I had said, Rocio, about prayer as us looking at God rather than at ourselves. But I think I'd change that a little further. Do you know the story of the John Vianney, who notices the elderly man praying in the church and every day before the Blessed Sacrament? And goes up to the guy after some time and says, look, what do you do when you're just sitting here? And this guy is reputed to have said, well, I gaze at him and he gazes at me. But I realized that I've always been a little uncomfortable with that, because so often in my own life, I'm not able to gaze at him. So perhaps a very helpful focus for us is it's not even my gaze at Christ. It's knowing that he is gazing at me with love and compassion, because so often, you know, it's Adam in the garden, isn't it? The shame, guilt means I can't even gaze. I hide. But even when I'm hiding, and even when I can't move or gaze in the right direction towards Christ, if I take a moment to look at how is Christ gazing at me in every moment, when I ask that of myself and with others, I've invited them to consider this, it is always love, compassion, mercy. It's never reprimand. Even if I've done the worst thing, the moment I'm waiting to notice his gaze towards me, it's always love and mercy. That's the most powerful encounter. So often we see successful prayer or good faith as being what I do. I gaze at Christ. But no, more than that, it's knowing that he is gazing at me with love, compassion, mercy, forgiveness.
That's what's so powerful about an icon, because it doesn't blink. It doesn't blink. It doesn't frown. It just looks at you. And that's, as we know, an icon is a way of revealing the gaze you're talking about, John. It's a way of holding your attention in that gaze by lighting a candle in front of it or praying in front of it. And even if you can't look at it, there's still an unblinking gaze of Aroha towards you. And you know it's still there, even if you've turned away.
And the thing I love too, you mentioned the icons, David, is that in an icon is not a photographic representation. No. In an icon, the mouth is very small because there's nothing in the eternal gaze that I can say, but the eyes are very big and unblinking, as you say.
About that, you know, knowing that Christ is always gazing at us, takes me back to the second reading where Paul knows that he's going to die. And he mentions that people hadn't sort of come to defend him, but he was okay because the Lord stood by him and gave him strength. And it just reminds me that, you know, in what we try to do to help the poor, the Lord hears the cry of the poor, the poor spiritually, emotionally, economically, and physically, that everything that we do, that Christ has our back. Christ is there with us and gives us the courage to put actions into place that will help the poor in whatever way they are poor. And it also reminds me and all these three ones that we've been given this gift of faith, but we need to share it. We can't retire. You know, I'd like to retire from work, but we can't retire from spreading God's faith, God's message. That's what we're here for. And that God's gaze on us will give us the strength and the perseverance and hopefully the humility to go about and do that work.
And have the eyes of Jesus, no? How he really changed the social order, no? So sometimes we continue judging the people or life or who are the important ones and who are the good ones with the eyes a little bit of someone that isn't with the Christian vision. Well, the Christian vision is actually the marginalized, the messy, the all who have problems or poor or ill or that do not count in this world. No, and I imagine the shock. Because perhaps when the disciples were hearing the story, they thought, oh, Jesus would say that the Pharisee was, you know, the good one, the tax collector, the bad one, because that was the idea in those times. So it's fascinating, the paradox, how different are the ways and and ideas of God, you know, so and the thoughts of God. So yes, always have our gaze in the ones, in the humble ones, in the little ones, in the poor ones, in the marginalized ones. You know? Those have to be our concern and our focus.
Well, given all our reflections, if you were reflecting, preaching with a congregation that you know well, what is one point that you would want them to go home with? What's one take home from today's reflections, today's readings?
There is a one-liner from a song which I think sums up all three readings. There is no distance between the ear of God and the cry of the poor, which includes me sometimes.
I pray that all the actions that I will take will reflect Christ's light in my life, Christ's gaze on me, and that whatever I do to help people, I do it with humility and honesty and perseverance.
I would say that just let's pray for our authenticity, because I think the gift of being truth to ourselves is a gift of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. But actually, we are not very good at that. And I think that's a gift that comes from the Spirit to us, that to live an authentic life and like the tax collector, authentic people.
That's a wonderful word, authenticity. It's so central. Mm-hmm. Just being who we are, not the ideal of who we are. We're working on that, but just who I am in this moment. And that's why I think my take home would be not so much what I'm doing or how I'm gazing at Christ, but simply Christ is gazing at me. And to notice, like take that to prayer, maybe as a take home for everyone here who's listening today, just take a moment to not so much focus on Christ, because that will surface your own images and fears and prejudices about God, but simply say, look, Christ, Jesus, God, how are you gazing at me right now? And you'll know. That's divine communication. And that's what we're aiming to do as we reflect on the Word of God, to understand again that the Word of God is for us not simply the text on a page, but the living person of Jesus who gazes on us with love when we are ourselves, when we are authentic. Thank you to those here in the room, David, Rocio, and Cynthia, and to everyone who's listening, wherever you are. And someone said to me the other day that whenever I listen to the homily studio, I pray for every person who's listening to the homily studio, wherever they are. So what a wonderful thought to know that in listening, we are seeking to digest, to take into ourselves the Word of God, to live more deeply in relationship with Christ. So take a moment to say a prayer for everyone who's listening, part of the Food for Faith homily studio family. And let's conclude in prayer. Aware that Christ is gazing at us with love, calling us to authenticity. And I thought today, since as we're recording this, we're celebrating 60 years since the opening of the Second Vatican Council in the midst of these synodal days. And the prayer that was prayed on that day of the opening of the Council, and at every session of the Council, and in our synodal process in these couple of years, is this prayer. We stand before you, Holy Spirit, as we gather in your name. With you alone to guide us, make yourself at home in our hearts. Teach us the way we must go and how we are to pursue it. We are weak and sinful. Do not let us promote disorder. Do not let ignorance lead us down the wrong path, nor partiality influence our actions. Let us find in you our unity, so that we may journey together to eternal life and not stray from the way of thought and what is right. All this we ask of you, who are at work in every place and time, in the communion of the Father and the Son, forever and ever.
Amen.